Okay. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. even test day. Okay. This shouldn't take as long as some of the other ones have taken. We'll see. It's only three pages or so. So have a couple volunteers maybe to pass these out, and then you'll have as long as you need. We'll go ahead and check the class after you finish. As the roll book comes around, be sure and check and make sure your tapes are all made up, or whatever tapes you don't have made up, you take note of. The 5th of the month, 5th of May is the last day, it's next Sunday, to be able to accept any tape notes or anything, so be sure you check on that. Even if you make them up late, there's a lot less penalty for making them up late than not at all. So if you have some late tapes and you just didn't do it because you figured you wouldn't get any credit, you'll get some credit for makeup late.
Everybody else have a copy of the gift?
Oh, okay. There you go. All right. Yeah, go ahead and start. Anytime. You'll have enough time to finish it, so.
definitely are not finished. Okay. Anyone need more time? Okay. Let's go ahead and exchange papers then. Correct this. Okay, 30 points possible total. The point values are given in the margins. So we'll just proceed here. Number one, what was Israel's reaction to Moses' first presentation of God's law to them? The answer is C. They promised to keep it. They did promise to keep it. All that the Lord had said, we will do. The problem was they just didn't do it. Okay. Number two, which of the following explains what Israel was doing when they made the golden calf? The answer should be A, mixing polytheism of Egypt with monotheism. Polytheism with monotheism, the Egyptian religion. Okay, number three, what was Aaron's sin or weakness in the affair of the golden calf? The answer is E, fear of man, fear of man. He knew better, but he was under pressure, and because of his fear of man, he went ahead. He apparently tried to dissuade it some, but too much compromise and fear. Number four, worth 1 point, which tribe volunteered to slay their brethren who sinned with the golden calf? The answer is B, Levi. Levi, worth 1 point. Number five, why did God forbid the seizing of a kid in its mother's milk? The answer is C, it was a heathen practice associated with paganism. Worth 2 points. Number six, what is the Hebrew title for the book of Numbers in the Masoretic text? The answer is D, Bemidbar, in the wilderness. Bemidbar. Okay, that's what appears in the Masoretic text. Some of the older ones had the Wayadaber, the Lord spoke, which is the first word of it. And the rest are all just made up. Okay, they are real Hebrew words. But number seven, approximately how many years of history are covered in the book of Numbers? The answer is G, 40, approximately 40 years. Just a little bit less than that. Number eight, which Israelites were numbered in the first chapter of the book of Numbers, excluding the Levites? The answer is E, all males that could go to war. The issue was the ones that could go to war. So E. Number nine, what was Judah's position in the camp? The answer is B, on the east. They were on the east side of the camp. That was worth 1 point. And number 10, what is the typological significance of Judah's position? The answer is D, Christ from Judah is our entrance into God's presence. The gate, the entrance into the tabernacle and so forth was on the east side. And it's representing Christ came from the tribe of Judah, and he's our access into the presence of God, into the tabernacle. That's worth 2 points. Number 11, what did God command with regard to the distribution of the ministries to the Levites? The answer is A, their duties were to be divided to the three sons of Levi. So they had three sons, and they shared different responsibilities with regard to the services, the ministries. Okay, number 12, what animal was used in sacrifice for the Levite as his consecration? The answer is D, the bullock. The bullock. That was that type, of course, of submission and strength. And the offering for the ministers, for the Levites. Number 13, how long was the apprenticeship period of a Levite? The answer is B, 5 years. Grace of God makes us ministers. So from 25 years old to 30 years old, we compared that. I think it was last week. Okay, so 5 years, a period of grace. Number 14. Who was allowed to partake of Passover 1 month late? The answer is D, those who were unclean by reason of a dead body. And so they were unclean and had to wait out a certain period. They were given special exemption. Number 15. In the 10th chapter of Numbers, how many trumpets did God command to be made, and what material were they to be made? The answer is 2 and made of silver. 1 point per blank there. 1 point per blank. It's pretty much all or nothing. I can't think of any synonyms for 2 or for silver. Somebody came up with them, please let me know. Okay. Number 16, somebody put down AG for the chemical symbol or something like that. I'll give him credit. All right. Number 16, according to the 11th chapter of Numbers, what did God do when the children, Israelites cried out for flesh to eat? The answer is C, he gave them quail until it made them sick. So they had more than they wanted. Okay, that's worth 2 points. And this last one is 3 points for full credit. So you can just see the number right here. This is check all that apply. And so 7 right is 3 points. Well, it probably should have been set up in the negative anyway, but 7 right is 3 points, 6 right is 2 points. In other words, if you miss one, it's 1 point off. If you miss two, it's 2 points off, and you can't miss any more than three. Any missing, four or more is 0 points. Okay, as explained by Numbers 10:2, the trumpets have a specific purpose or purposes. Check all that apply. So in this verse, it's two things were outlined, and they are answers A and B. Those two should be checked. The rest should be blank. Journeying of the camps and calling the assembly. Those are the two things that are delineated there in that verse. Well, no doubt they used it for other purposes, but it wasn't, as far as these trumpets were concerned, there was a special purpose for those. Those were the sanctified trumpets made of silver that were for specified purposes.
So if you get 5 right, you take one off?
Yes, if you get 5 right, if they got 5 right total, then it's minus 2. See, the whole thing's worth 3 points. Yeah, it should have been set up in the negative. Normally we set it up in the negative. So let me reword this to you. 1 wrong is minus 1, 2 wrong is minus 2, and 3 or more wrong, let me see now, yeah, that's right. 1 wrong is minus 1, 2 wrong is minus 2, and 3 or more wrong is minus 3. Okay, subtract the points from 30. Yes, question?
Number 2, talks about Israel, the golden calf.
Uh-huh.
Israel going back into Egypt, and Aaron was trying to do a compromise.
Yeah, Aaron was trying to make a compromise out of the situation. Was that the way you were thinking, that it was? Okay. Yeah, I see your point there. The net result was mixing of it, but it's not worded real well there. Why don't you put a question on that, and I'll check it on everybody's paper there. There'll probably be some partial credit or something on that one. I see your point. Probably would have been better to say what Israel and Aaron were doing or something than you would have. Okay. Yes. Yes. Let's see. I don't remember the names. One was Gershon. Let's see. We didn't really go into details on it, except there were 3 major sons, and each one of them had the duties. That was about all we emphasized. Let's see. The verses. Was there a reference given there? We can probably check it. Well, no. Some of them were in charge of the tent, and let's see. If I can find the chapter here and get the names. We didn't really lay a lot of emphasis on which one did which, and what were their names and all the rest. See, Kohath. Right. Yeah. Of his 3 sons, they each had special duties, and they kind of split the tribe up into 3 groups. Yeah. We didn't really emphasize the name. Okay, pass the papers to the front then, if you will. Once you're taking a look at your own, make sure that the addition is correct and everything.
faster through these sections, so. Okay, do we have them all? All right. Well, we'll see if we can finish early tonight and give you a chance to study for test tomorrow or something. I don't know. I can't promise anything. There's a possibility, but we'll see here. Okay, we left off at the end of chapter 20 of the book of Numbers with the death of Aaron. And God had given instruction to Moses to take Aaron up on the Mount Hor, and that he was to be stripped of his priestly garments, and they were to be put on Eleazar, his son, who was to take his position. Of course, the high priest office now was one that was a hereditary office. In other words, it was to be passed down the lineage. Of course, one of the reasons why the Jews have a real trouble today if they are going to try to follow Judaism as in the Old Testament is they don't have a priest. They don't have a high priest. They don't have a Levite. They don't have any of the system in the temple or any of the rest. And for those who insist on keeping the Sabbath and keeping all of the things just like they did in Israel, they're going to have trouble too. They've got to get some Levites. They've got to find who's the rightful heir to the high priesthood and all the rest, all of which has been fulfilled in Christ, of course. Okay, then we find in Numbers 21, to continue here, this chapter is dealing with the journey to Moab, and Moab is a region to the east side of Jordan there. Moab was one of the sons of Lot, and that's where the nation came from. And Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, will be written there in Moab. Deuteronomy 1, verses 3 and 5 deal with that. Now, they were delayed in getting to Moab by the Edomites. We kind of mentioned that here in chapter 20, how the Edomites resisted them and gave them trouble and wouldn't let them go through their land and so forth. And so they had trouble with the Edomites. They had trouble also, as we'll see near the end of chapter 21 here, with Arad the Canaanite and Sihon the Amorite, and Og, the king of Bashan, and all of these peoples resisted Israel at one time or another, and all of them were defeated by Israel. And in the midst of all of this, in chapter 21, and we're going to go through this in a few of the verses anyway, the Israelites murmur again and complain, and we find this time things seem to happen a lot quicker now. This time immediately God sends serpents among them, and many of them are bitten by serpents, and it's a very, very fitting type of what's going on. And then, of course, Moses is to make the brazen serpent, which is a type of what Christ's redemption was going to do. So let's get into a few of the aspects of this. Verses 1 to 3. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. So here they did by faith. They got incensed at what the enemy had done, and this is the proper reaction. If we did this all the time, we'd be in a lot better shape. When they heard what the devil had done, as it were, in type, what the enemies had done, they vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, we're going to destroy them, and if you will deliver them into our hands, we'll utterly destroy their cities, and we will get full victory. So God called the name of the place Hormah, which means destruction. And, of course, it's in this case the destruction of the enemies. And verse 4, And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, compassing the land of Edom means they're having to go around the land of Edom because the Edomites were giving them so much trouble and wouldn't allow them to go through. So they're going around it. That's what the idea of compassing means here. And the Red Sea here is referring to the eastern portion, what we call the Gulf of Aqaba. There's two gulfs that branch off. It's not going back to the one bordering Egypt, but now to the Gulf of Aqaba, as we would call it now. And so it says the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. It was a long route around, and the land was not very hospitable, and so they began to murmur and complain again. And so we find verses 5 and 6, And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread, the manna again. Despising the manna, coming against Moses, the same old arguments, the same old objections that we've seen before. And so we find that verse 6, there isn't any time wasted here. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Now, this is a very fitting type, because what they are doing is inviting demons. When they are speaking the way they're speaking, they're opening the door wide open to the demons. And the serpents are a very good symbol of what demonic activity is. It says fiery serpents here. Of course, the implication is that they're serpents with poison, poisonous, venomous snakes that result in death. And in fact, the term fiery here in the Hebrew is interesting. Literally, the Hebrew is serpents, the seraphim, the burning ones. Now, seraphim is a term you might be familiar with from the prophets, from Isaiah, and referring to these angelic beings and type, referring to the saints and other things. And they're called the seraphim, the shining or the burning ones, because of the effulgence of fire and the glory and the beauty of it. But the idea of seraph is to burn. It's the Hebrew verb to burn, and so the seraphim means burning ones. It can be in a positive connotation or here clearly a negative connotation. And the burning is probably an allusion to the pain and the inflammation and so forth from as a result of their bites. So God sends the serpents among them because they opened the door to it. They invited them in effect. And we find that the Lord allows serpents to come when God's people murmur and complain. They invite all kinds of demonic activity in their lives. Verses 7 to 9, then, we see the remedy to this. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, and we have spoken against the Lord." At least they're getting the idea quickly and repenting quickly. That's an improvement. "And against thee." So, and notice how they say, "We've sinned against the Lord and against thee." They're admitting that they sinned against Moses as well as God. "Pray unto the Lord that he shall take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. "And the Lord said to Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived." That's a very unusual thing in the natural. Obviously, there's no snake bite remedy by making a brass snake and looking at it. So this is obviously not something in the natural. God was doing a supernatural thing. Well, why did he have him look at a brazen serpent? What was the purpose of all of that? Well, we find in the New Testament that this is identified with the typology of the plan of God in Christ. And in the Gospel of John, he talks about as Moses set the serpent in the wilderness and so forth, and relating it to the death of Christ for our sins and how Jesus would be lifted up. Now, what's the connection? Well, obviously, Jesus is not a serpent. And so it would be improper to say that the serpent was a type of Christ. But the serpent was a type of the sin that Christ became. And the point is that when Jesus hung on the cross, that was our sin hanging on the cross. The scripture says he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. So Jesus became our sin, you see. So don't ever say that the serpent was a type of Christ, because the serpent's a type of the devil and the things of darkness and sin. But Jesus became that for us. That's the point. He became that for us on the cross by the judicial by the judgment of God, I suppose, and by the fact that he vicariously took that position for us. And in that, he incurred the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And so here in type, God is prefiguring what's going to come. And this doesn't have a whole lot of meaning apart from the plan of God in Christ, apart from God's knowledge, foreknowledge of Christ coming and dying for our sins. And so he has him put the serpent on the pole. Brass, of course, is a metal that was used in the scriptures as a type of judgment as well. And the brazen altar was an example of this in type, made of brass, speaking of judgment. So we see the typology of the judgment of Christ who had become our sin. And when the people looked on that, they were saved. They were spared. They were healed. So in type, as we look to the cross, as we look to Jesus who died for our sins, we are also delivered. We've got to look to him. We can't look to our flesh. We can't look to ourselves. We've got to look to the one who died for us and recognize that that indeed is God's plan of redemption. The word for beheld, as they beheld it, is the same as in Zechariah 12:10, the exact same Hebrew word. Now, Zechariah 12:10 says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And that's a messianic prophecy, of course, also of the Messiah who would be on the cross. And they pierced him, of course, in their rejection of him. And so Zechariah 12:10 can be considered a parallel passage to this. It's the same concept. And the word for beholding is the exact same word. Okay, then the rest of this chapter, we won't go through verse by verse, But it is the description of those battles that I mentioned to you before with the Amorites and with Og, the king of Bashan, and so forth, and Israel defeating them in battle. So that's the that takes up the rest of this chapter, the Amorites and the Og, the king of Bashan, and so forth. Okay, that brings us to Numbers 22 to 25. These next three chapters, or four chapters, we're not going to read, but I'm going to tell you the story of what's happened here. A lot of this is covered in Messianic Prophecies classes and some others where you're dealing with the prophecies of Balaam and so forth. But these are dealing with Balaam's prophecies and Israel's sin. And I'm going to summarize the picture here. And, of course, you can always read it on your own for a refresher to get all the details on it. But the essential story is this. A man named Balak, B-A-L-A-K, who was the king of the Moabites, is afraid of Israel because he sees them on the march. And he's heard the stories of what happened to the Egyptians and so forth. And the Israelites have been winning some battles here. And so he sees the handwriting on the wall and he's afraid. So the Moabites conspire with the Midianites to hire a man named Balaam to curse Israel. They wanted to hire Balaam to curse Israel, to pronounce prophetic curses on them and so forth. And, of course, these were people who believed in spiritual powers. They believed in gods and goddesses and the working of supernatural powers. And so they want Balaam to curse Israel. Now, at first, Balaam refuses at the command of God. God tells him, don't you do it. You're not going to curse the ones I blessed. And so Balaam refuses. But Balak's messengers implore him even further and keep pressing him. And this is something we need to recognize. The devil will press you to commit sin. And if you say no to him, that's well and good. But realize that he may continue to implore. He may not give up the first time. And so the Balak's messengers come and implore him further. And so God finally says in chapter 22 and verse 20, God tells Balaam, and God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. So God told him, now if the men come to you, then you rise up and go with them. But even if you go with them, and even if that happens, you only speak the word that I give you. Well, verse 21, and Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Now, in other words, he disobeyed what God had said, because God had said, if they come to you, then you go. But see, what happened was, it's conspicuously obvious and absent that the messengers of Moab, or the princes of Moab, came to him, says he went with them. So he disobeyed the Lord in that respect. Now, because of that fact, verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went. Now, this wouldn't make any sense if God had said, go, and then he went in obedience, and then God was upset because he went. That lets you know that, see, God had given him a sign. If they come to you, then you go. But because they didn't come to him, apparently, he went anyway. God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now, he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. Now, the rest of this is the story that most of you know. The angel of the Lord stood to resist Balaam. And so they came through a vineyard where there were two walls on each side and a narrow passageway. And the donkey had more spiritual sensitivity, apparently, than Balaam did. The donkey could see the angel of the Lord standing there and tried to turn to one side or the other. Balaam got upset and smote it and beat it. And it was afraid and ran him up against the wall. And his leg was pushed up against the wall. And so he gets all in flesh and infuriated and so forth. And God finds a unique way of humbling him here. He enables the ass to speak. And the thing that always amazes me is that Balaam talks back to it, you know, afterwards, and they have a conversation going on here. I suppose, I don't know, what would you do if you were out in the middle of someplace and nobody was around and here this donkey's talking to you? But it was a very intelligent conversation, at least on the donkey's part. And God was doing this as a sign. See, God can make an animal speak. God can prophesy through stones. He can do anything. This is a good example to show you that that God doesn't really need anybody intelligent or wise. I mean, he can use anything. And of course, the rest of the story then, in effect, is God is finally, Balaam gets the point. God appears to him, so he's able to see the angel of the Lord. And the Lord rebukes him for what he'd been doing and so forth. And yet the bottom line of it is, he says for him to go ahead and go, but he warns him to speak only that which God is going to give him to speak. Okay, now Balaam then prophesies four times. And each time he blesses Israel instead of cursing them. So they'd hired him to curse Israel. Every time he prophesied, he blessed Israel instead. But then, later on, and some of this isn't told in the immediate narrative. You have to go to some New Testament passages and then to something later in the book of Numbers. But Balaam instigates seduction of the Israelites by Midianitish and Moabite women. You see, the point seems to be this. God keeps saying that you're not going to curse them, and God will not curse them. So they know that the only way that God's going to be displeased with them is if he get them into sin. And so they conspire to entice them into sin so that then God will curse them. And you see, this is just the way the devil operates. What is he trying to do in all of us? He sees the blessing of God upon us. And so what he's trying to do is undermine that by enticing us and leading us away into sin. Because he knows that sin is the only thing that can break that wonderful relationship that we have with God. So if you wonder at times why the devil is so intent upon tempting you and trying to entice you away, it's the only way he has to break the blessing of God upon your life. And God has said, I'm going to bless him. And the only way that the devil knows to get us unblessed, as it were, is to get us into sin. And so here the devil is working to do that. And Balaam himself is responsible as well as the others. Numbers 31:16 gives that information. Numbers 31:16, and also some New Testament passages also that talk about Balaam and the error of Balaam and so forth. Okay, so they entice, using women to entice them into sexual perversion, the Midianitish and Moabite women, although it's the Midianitish that were actually the seducers. The Moabites were involved, but not apparently directly because of a difference that's made later on. Okay, now then we find that God brings a judgment. 24,000 Israelites die by a plague from God as a result of this fornication and this enticement. And so there was judgment from God. And in the process of this judgment, a man named Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron, in other words, he'd be the son now of the high priest. Eleazar was the high priest. Phinehas, his son, stops the plague by slaying the two main offenders. And these Levites seem to have a real sense of indignation here. And so two of the main offenders were slain by Phinehas, and God stops the plague. And then God then commands Israel to smite the Midianites, because they're going to receive judgment for what they've done and their enticements and so forth. And here again, God's going to get retribution, and God's people are getting retribution. You see this happening so many times when the devil tries to pull something and tries to ensnare and maybe sometimes even entices us into sins as a body. And we catch him in the act, as it were. We find out what we've done. God brings repentance and humbles us before him. And then we go forth to smite the enemy, get deliverance, drive him out of the land, say, that's enough. You're not going to do this one ever again. And so here we see the same kind of a battle more in the natural circumstances. Now, I want to say a little bit about this man, Balaam. He's quite an enigmatic character in Scripture. I think there's one of the classes that, I don't know if they still give that assignment about Balaam, whether he was a prophet of God or whether he was a soothsayer that was a prophet of God gone bad or a soothsayer that, you know, tried to come in or whatever. But he is a strange character. He definitely has a knowledge of the true God. But he's also got a mixture of soothsaying and his greed and avarice in his heart and so forth as well. So he's not pure by any means. And he talks about him seeking enchantments and so forth. Now, some of the facts concerning Balaam that we can deduce from this narrative and from some other passages. He's from a city named Pethor, P-E-T-H-O-R, P-E-T-H-O-R, which is near the Euphrates in Mesopotamia. So apparently his origins are further from the east in Mesopotamia and the region where Babylon, the kingdoms of Babylon and so forth would later be. That's from Numbers 22:5 and Deuteronomy 23:4. Numbers 22:5, Deuteronomy 23:4. He was a soothsayer and a diviner. We find that in Numbers 24:1. I'll just read that. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. So at other times, apparently, that's chapter 24, verse 1 of Numbers, he spent time seeking enchantments. Then he seems to be the one who's ever in the lead or whoever's, you know, got most power at the time. That's the one he is for, you know. And this time, at the time when Yahweh's, you know, manifesting his power, he seems to be in line there. Joshua 13:22 is another reference to his being a soothsayer. Joshua 13:22. But he also knows and acknowledges Yahweh. He knows the true God to some extent. And the kinds of prophecies that he brings forth, when he's bringing forth true prophecies and so forth, they're very spiritual, very profound messianic prophecies that he brings forth. And he knows God too well just to be a false prophet. He apparently was a true prophet of God that went bad, a true prophet of God that went bad. That seems to be the weight of evidence anyway, although there could be a lot of debate on it, I suppose. Numbers 22:8, just a few references here. Numbers 22:8 and verses 13, 18, and 19. Numbers 22, verses 8, 13, 18, and 19 are indicators of that. The fact that he knows and acknowledges Yahweh. Numbers 22, verses 8, 13, 18, and 19. And we find that God did meet him and spoke with him and prophesied through him. So God talked to him, God appeared to him, God prophesied through him and so forth. So he appears to be a vessel at least that God was using, although he certainly wasn't a perfect one. Numbers 22, 9 and 20. With that, Numbers 22, 9 and 20. And 23, verses 4, 5, and 16. Numbers 23, verses 4, 5, and 16. And Numbers 24, 2. Numbers 24, 2. All instances where God is speaking with him and prophesying through him and so forth. He did offer sacrifices to Yahweh, although he used seven altars instead of one. And so here we see the same kind of thing with the golden calf, you know. There seems to be an attempt to worship the true God, but mixed with the paganism. God never had seven altars, only one. And so... Numbers 23:1 is the reference to that. Numbers 23:1. So again, you get that picture of a compromise. And we know that he counseled with the Midianites to seduce Israel. Numbers 31:16. Numbers 31:16. So, and of course, he was going to be paid a fair sum, you know, to do this. So there's a lust for money there and so forth. And so, and he loved wages, the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, he had his price. He could be bought. And... 2 Peter 2:15, with that, some New Testament passages along these lines. 2 Peter 2:15, Jude 11, and Revelation 2:14. Revelation 2:14. See, these are some of the New Testament passages I referred to. And Balaam is figured there as a type of someone who will compromise the truth for personal gain. The word Balaam means Lord of the people. Lord of the people, from the term Baal, which was both a name of a heathen deity and a title for Lord. And so it means Lord, and Am means people. So Lord of the people, Balaam, Lord of the people. Or it can also mean, because the Hebrew gets a little ambiguous in some of these, it can mean not of the people or a foreigner. The idea of somebody who's not of the people, some foreigner that's come in. Some say also it could mean destroyer or devourer of the people. Destroyer or devourer of the people. And in any of these senses, of course, all of them apply to a certain extent. This lord of the people, this idea of trying to lord it over the people, or being a foreigner, being not of the people. He was kind of an outsider that was trying to come in and was a compromiser. Or a destroyer or devourer of the people. That certainly would fit as well. Okay, a few types here before we move on to something else here. In type, we find that Balak and Balaam together represent the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Antichrist, of course, is represented by Balak, who is opposed to Israel coming in, who is hostile, sets himself against them, and Balaam would be his false prophet. The Antichrist and the false prophet, at least as far as their hearts are concerned. Now, Balaam wasn't able to prophesy falsely. God wouldn't let him. Then also, Balaam can represent backsliding ministers. If he was a prophet of God that knew God and turned to, you know, compromised because of lust for money and so forth, we find that others have done that also in history. Backslidden and turned away from God, fell after lusting for money or for women or whatever. And the Dark Ages in the Roman Catholic Church is a good example of that. Fornication spiritually taking place, the harlotry that took place at that time. And then, it's referred to in the New Testament as the era of Balaam. And then Balaam, in another sense, can also represent a false prophet, a fraud, those who have their price, those who can be bought, those who can be hired to perform religious duties, as it were, and for the purpose of deception. Now, some of his messianic prophecies, though, are quite remarkable. We don't have time to read through all of these. That would be covered more in your messianic prophecies classes. But let me point out a few features of some of the prophecies. Let me give you, first of all, the references. We won't look at all of these, but chapter 23, verses 7 to 10, chapter 23, verses 7 to 10, and 23, verses 18 to 24, chapter 23, verses 18 to 24, chapter 24, verses 3 to 9, chapter 24, verses 3 to 9, and chapter 24, verses 14 to 24. Chapter 24, verses 14 to 24. These are all prophecies about Israel, and most of them contain an element of the messianic prophecy, or pointing forward to Christ. In chapter 23, verses 18 to 24, for example, I'll just point out a few things here without getting into a lot of the theology and the complications of it. Verse 19 there, of chapter 23, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it, even though he probably wanted to. And he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. I should say something about unicorn here, because you know it's a mythological creature, and the Bible does not condone mythology. Some have accused the Bible of making a mistake here, but the Hebrew means a wild ox, a wild ox. So unicorn is some King Jamesism. I don't know why they stuck it in there, unless they believed in him at that time or something. Okay, well, we'll take a five-minute break here, and I want to just point out another thing as far as this, a few of these passages are concerned, then we'll move on. Okay.